Tonight, we want to conclude our state. And Lord willing, a couple things before I begin. Morning, I'm going to begin a extensive series in the evidences on the trustworthiness of the Bible and also the Genesis. That are contained in the book of Genesis that can strengthen our faith. And that really is the reason for this series of lessons, is to strengthen our faith in God and in the Bible. The Bible today is under attack of not being a credible book. But yet, hopefully that these series of lessons will help us understand how different and how valuable the Bible really is, and how we can put our utmost confidence and trust in it and know that it's a book that we've been given to mankind by God. And we'll endeavor to do that through these series of lessons. Also, I forgot to mention to everybody, I got to make notes. I just can't remember everything. Make sure that you, if you want, on that list before next Sunday morning. We're looking at pattern theology. This is such a he said that there's no wrong way of doing worship, and there's no such thing in the Bible as acts of worship. Snake handling, hamburgers and coke on the Lord's Supper table, burning incense, tongue speaking, everything goes. The Bible does not give a strict pattern in how we are to worship God. And again, I want to suggest, if there is no order, then there's going to be nothing but disorder. If I were going to try to explain how the Bible clearly lays out this subject, I could not go anywhere that makes it so much plainer and clearer than the Lord himself. Turn to John chapter 4. Jesus was talking to the woman at the well. And the woman at the well, he made a prophecy concerning worship. Here's what he said. He said, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. For God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." According to biblical, worship must be in spirit and in truth. And that's what truth means. It's very easy to understand. That means according to his authority. It must be done by his authority. In spirit must mean by the right attitude. It's not just important to worship God, but it's important how you do that. It's important how you sing. It's important why you give. What is your motivation for giving? Where is your mind when you're giving? Where is your mind when you're partaking the Lord's Supper? Where is your mind when man is standing up here and leading into opening or closing prayer? Where is our mind when I'm up here teaching or preaching? Where is our mind? Where is our heart? All that matters to God. It matters to him. And the Bible makes that very plain. And so the worship that's going to be accepted by God is one that has those two primary focuses. It's in spirit and it's according to truth. Jesus said that he had a problem when he came to the earth, And he had a problem with the religious people of the day, the Jews. And his problem was that they did not teach his commandments. In Matthew chapter 15, here's what he said. He said, "These people draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." There are people all over the world, and even all over our city today, that met together this morning, and some are meeting tonight, and they are worshiping God, and they are doing it with love in their heart. They're doing it to give Him honor. They're doing it as their heart is far from me. And he calls that there's worship that's vain. What makes worship vain? And what does that word vain mean? It means unprofitable. What makes worship unprofitable? If it's according to the doctrine and the commandments of men. If worship is legislated, and if it is done, and if it is conformed to what people in the pew want instead of what God wants, that's vain worship. That's worship God will not accept. It doesn't make any difference how beautiful the singing is. It doesn't make how much money they collect. It doesn't make any difference all the good of the social things that they do with it. If it's not according to divine pattern, it is in vain. One of the acts of worship, as I said, the man that I just quoted said there's no such a thing in the Bible. But if you read your Bible, there is a lot of teaching, first of all, about prayer. When should we pray? We should pray when we come together. Then he spoke a parable to them and said, men always ought to pray and not be fussy.
We ought to pray.
After we introduce ourselves to God, was arrested. He was put in jail. And it says in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 23, that the church made prayer for him continually. Do you know what's interesting about that in Acts chapter 4? Miraculously, God brought Peter out of prison. And one of the young women that were there, where they were all praying that God would protect Peter, that God would bring Peter out of prison, there he is at the door. Did they not believe what they were praying for? Did they not believe that God could do that? You see, we are to pray in times of trial, in time of need. And we are to pray in times of need. In Matthew the 18th chapter, it says, "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where there are two or three gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." And last, in times of preparation. When they were getting ready to select elders in every city, you know what they did? They prayed about it. They prayed about it that they might make the right choice. You know, if you look at the life of Jesus Christ while he was on earth, on the most troubling times of his life, when he chose his 12 disciples. You know when he chose those 12 men? If you go and read the gospel, he went up on the mountain and he prayed all night before he selected those 12 men. Before he faced the cross, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed 3 times. And the prayer was exactly the same all 3 times. "If it be thy will, let this cup pass from me, but if not my will be done, but thine will be done." Now let me ask you, to have a prayer life. Is it important for his children to have this? Is it important for us to pray and ask God for the things that we need? I understand, brother, that God knows what we need before we ask. I understand that. But our faith is demonstrated when we ask it. So one of the things that we come together to do is we come together and that we pray. So who can we pray? Who can pray for the rich? Who can pray for those who are in authority? I pray for my government. They need it. Our country needs it. We need to pray for those who are over us, who are in authority over us. We need to pray. One of the things that attracts so many people to this country is freedom, liberty. That's one of the reasons that people swarm our borders to get in, for liberty, for freedom. But you know what? All of that didn't just happen. We didn't just get that because we're Americans. Freedom didn't come by being an American. Freedom came from God. God made every creature on this earth, who man, woman, no matter where they live, he made them a free moral agent. But sadly, not all governments look at it that way. And some do not have the freedoms that we enjoy in this country. And you know what? I'm so afraid that we take things so for granted so easily that we don't realize it until it's taken away from us. You see, we need to pray for those who are over us. We also need to pray for our children. That's what Chronicles, in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse number 19, they were told that they should pray for their children. And give my son Solomon a Lord. His desire for his people, for his brethren, who had went away, had rejected the Christ. What was his prayer for them? I pray that they might be saved. That was his prayer. He loved his brethren. He prayed for them that they might open their heart and open their eyes and be turned to the truth. Read Romans chapter 10, 1 through 3. We also ought to pray for our enemies. We're told to pray for those that despitefully use us. We're to pray for those who persecute us. This is what makes Christianity different in every religion on the face of this earth. We don't just love people who love us. We are to love all men. And we are to pray continually for those who pray that they are enemies and for those who persecute us. Not what they do. And we need to pray for God's providential care, that he can do things that doctors cannot do. And you know what? Is there power in prayer? If there's not, why do we do it? That God tells us to pray. He tells us to seek the things that we need. We ought to pray for elders, for deacons, for preachers, and for teachers. I am very thankful for the people that stand up here. And they pray for me and they pray for Rita. I need it. I'm not going to be ashamed to tell you that. This is a stressful job. This is a tough work. And I need encouragement. I need God's guidance. I need wisdom. I need to have good judgment. I need to know how to do what I do to make the best decisions I can. And I need God's help. I pray for myself every day because I know that I can't do without his help. And we need to pray And you know what? We need to pray that we're trying to make progress to get elders here. It should not be something that's far distant. You know, somebody asked me not long ago, Keith, are we ever going to get elders there? I said, we'll get them if we want them. You have to work. They just don't happen. They just don't take place. It just doesn't happen. You've got to plan. You've got to prepare yourself. And so that's something that we should be doing. Teachers. We need to pray for our teachers. Teaching is a very important role. And I'm not just talking about publicly. We need to be teaching privately. We need to be teaching by the lives that we live. We need to be teaching the things. And when we teach, are we limited what we can teach? Yes. We can only teach the truth. We can't teach anything else. What about the Lord's Supper? Is that an act of worship? The Bible says it's a communion. In 1 Corinthians 11, the Bible says, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order. Why we do it. We don't do it because it's a habit. We don't do it because that's what we've chosen to do in the Lord's church. We don't do it because we took a vote on it and that's what we decided that we're going to do. We do it because God gave us an example and a command that we are to remember his death every first day of the week. It's a communion. It's a memorial. And when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken. Do this in remembrance of me. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, we do it in remembrance of what Jesus did on the cross. And that is to be the motivation for why we do that every first day of the week. To remember. The Bible says that the communion is the memorial. 1 Corinthians 11:25, he also took the cup after the saying, Supper saying, take this cup of the new covenant of my blood. This do in remembrance, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. When you partake of the Lord's Supper, when you partake of the Lord's fruit of the vine, it is to remind you of what happened when the spear went into his side. By the way, while I'm thinking about this, on Friday night, Rita and I went to see Risen. Now, I've seen the last couple of biblical pictures, Exodus and Noah. I was greatly disappointed. But Risen, it was very close to the text. Very close to the text, and it was moving. The theater I was in was packed. And when it was over, it got a standing ovation. You know what? There's hope yet for this world. There's hope. There are people who understand that Jesus was a real person and that he lived and he died. And we need to never forget the great price that was paid for our sin. It is a proclamation. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Every time you and I partake of the Lord's Supper, we proclaim to the world that he died, he was buried, and he resurrected 3 days later. Every time we take it, we proclaim to the world that the death and burial and the resurrection of Christ was a fact. Every time we take it. The proclamation. Now, let me ask you a question. In Acts 20, verse 7, by an approved example, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Do you ever remember the Jews asking Moses or the leaders of God's people, which Sabbath? Did they ever ask that? Did they ever ask which Sabbath they had to keep holy? Or did they keep every Sabbath holy that came around? The Bible says to do it on the first day. You know, if Acts 27 wasn't in the Bible, we could partake of the Lord's Supper any day we chose. We could take it every time we came together. If Acts 27 wasn't in the Bible, it would leave it to us how often and when we did it. But Acts 27 limited that we could do it once, that we could do it only on the Lord's Day. Now, we have brethren who do it every other week. We have them that do it monthly. We have them that do it bi-monthly. My question is, where is the authority, where is the pattern that that is authorized? You know, if I do it every first day of the week, can I get it wrong? Reach in your pocket, and after you've done everything that you needed to do in your life, you've taken care of all your bills, you've taken care of all your needs, and then you reach in your pocket and you give God what's left. There's no purpose in that. There's no planning in that. And God will not receive a gift that's given that way. You see, it's not just important how much you give. It's important how you give. It's important why you give. And it's important if you give as you prospered, and if you give cheerfully, and if you give without grudgingly. Paul instructed the Corinthians, who sow bountifully will also reap bountifully. That we are no more than caretakers over every one of God's blessings. Everything you and I have does not belong to us. It is lent to us by God. And we are to give God back. Let me ask you a question. Could you ever give God too much? Could you do that? Could you and I ever outgive God in what God does for us? Can we do that? Is that possible? I think that'd be an exercise in futility. Do we give more? about how they were to do it. And then the music. There's not a more controversial subject in all of the Bible than how we worship God in music in the worship service. The majority of God has given instruction in the Bible. Doesn't bother them. They think that's great. If that's how you want to do it, no problem. That's okay. But what they want is they want us to accept that it's okay if they use it. And so again, it just depends on preference. Is that what the Bible teaches? Melody is to be made, but how? How do we make melody? On a piano? On an organ? In a choir? In a solo? How do we make melody? We make melody in our heart. What's he talking about? He's talking about our mind. He's talking about our mind. The instrument is our heart. That is the instrument of God's choice. The choice that God has is the instrument of the heart. That's what the scripture says. To please whom? Who do we sing to please? Us or God? Who are we singing about? Who are we singing to? Who are we honoring? We're honoring God. Does he not have the right to tell us how he wants us to do that? Does he have the right to ask how he wants that done? How he wants to be remembered in music, in worship? Does he have the right to do that? I want you to look at this passage very clearly, this chart. These are 9 verses. And in every one of these verses, you see that what's out there on the end? Some form of the word sin. There's not one passage in all the New Testament that says to play. But now they're beginning to waver. Now they're beginning to reintroduce instrumental music. I was talking to a fella, I was in Arizona many years ago, I won't tell you how many, a long time ago, and I was just stationed there, I just came there from overseas. And I went out on Saturday to find a place to worship. And I go outside the base, and I was in Tucson, and I go outside the base and go up the hill, and there is a church sitting on a hill. I look up there and it says Church of Christ. I mean, this is great. I could just get out on Sunday morning, go right out the gate, go right up the hill, and I could have a place to worship. So I get up early Sunday, I go there, I find out the times of worship, I get there for Bible study, I go in there, and I walk into the vestibule. I walk in the door, and I'm coming into the auditorium, and I look to my right, and there's the biggest kitchen I ever saw. I never saw a kitchen that big. There were tables in there, and there were stalls. I mean, you could have fed 200-300 people. I mean, it was huge. And I'm thinking, well, maybe it was there when they bought the building. So I thought, well, maybe that was just there. So I looked at all the bulletin boards. They had the bulletin board there in the hallway, and I'm looking at all that. So I walk into the auditorium, and on this side, there's a big grand piano, and on this side, there's a big organ. Went up the hill and looked at the sign again to make sure I was in the right place. But you know what he preached on that morning? He preached on instrumental music. The preacher's name there was Anderson. Forget what his first name was, but his last name was Anderson. And all during the sermon, I never heard one of these verses read. Not one. Not one time did he read any of these nine verses that you see on this slide. After services, he invited me over for lunch. He said, Brother Greer, I noticed you didn't sing this morning. I said, well, you're right, I didn't. He said, can I ask why? I said, sure. I said, because you were singing in an unauthorized way. Oh, you're an acapella singer. Ever been in a place where there's 500,000-600,000 people singing instead of playing? It's moving because you can feel, you can hear the word, you can understand what's being said, and it's very emotional. Singing is not entertainment. Singing is something that we do to praise and honor God and to teach. And that is what he's asked for. He's asked us to sing, and that's what God's authorized. Thank you. I kind of just let that slide. A couple weeks later, there was a lady visiting from Texas. She was coming out the door, and she said, "Brother Greer, that was a really good lesson. And I really appreciated the service here. You people are very friendly, but can I give you a piece? Can I give you some constructive criticism?" I said, "Sure." He said, "You use too much Bible." I said, "What do you mean?" He goes, "Well, you proved every point by the Bible. You don't need to do that." "Why? Would you come to hear about me or God? If you come to hear about God, how are you going to hear about God if you don't use this? Break that bondage. They got to have the key. Where is the key? The key is in the message. The key is in the message. Preaching is done to enlighten. We preach because Romans 1:16 says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is God's power to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Preaching. Preaching aims to persuade people to become faithful, to remain faithful, to be children of God, and to be in God's family in Christ Jesus. We try to keep the windows of heaven open. Success depends upon the hearer. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, exhort, and rebuke with all long-suffering doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but have itching ears. Do we have people like that today? That will not endure sound doctrine? Let me ask you a question. Do you think I could go up the hill right outside this road, right up 127, and go to this building where they meet over here? Do you think I could preach you two lessons that I preached last Sunday and today? You think I could go in there and they'd let me preach them? It'd be right out of the Bible. Would they let me preach them? But if I wanted to preach about the love of God, if I wanted to preach about the grace of Christ, they wouldn't have a problem with that, would they? But if I get to the details, that's going to cause a problem. James 1 says, the engrafted word is able to save the soul. Now, in conclusion tonight, the scriptural church will not practice unscriptural worship. We don't have healing services. We don't have snake handling services. I know a lot of you would not even be here if we had any snakes around here. We don't have Christmas services. We don't have Easter services. We don't have dedicating babies. We don't have foot washing. We don't have plays. We don't have concerts. We don't have applause. We don't have hand waving. We don't have children's church. But you know, all of these except one are practiced today by some brethren. Little debt that we're going to have down to pay it down and get it done quicker. There's no plan in the Bible to do that. But you can go into what you can do. Let's go into what you can do in worship, in organization, in the work of the church. There is no end to what you can do if you buy into the pattern that the Bible does not contain a model, a pattern, a blueprint. There is no end to where the church will go. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you take it, you be very careful and listen to what I'm about to say. We used to say that this was just a problem for denominational people. But I'm going to tell you, the winds of change are blowing through the church. And what you once thought would never, ever be done in the Lord's church, in the conservative church, is now happening. And how did it happen? They took the argument, the Bible is not a blueprint, it's not a model, it's not a pattern, it's not authoritative, and it does not matter if you follow it or if you change it. It didn't happen overnight. But it's happening. I have a book in my library called Piloting the Straits, by a man named David Miller, member of the church in Texas. And in that book, a very thick book, about 300 pages, and in that book he talks about change agents. What are change agents? Change agents are men and women who are beginning to change the diagram and the direction and the focus of the Lord's church today. Trying to line it up in the 21st century model. They say the problem is that we have the first century model and we need the 21st century model to be more relevant and to be more compelling and appealing to others outside the body of Christ. And in the book he says, if we don't change, then we're going to lose them. If we don't alter and change how we do things, then we're going to lose them. I want to leave you with this scripture. In John chapter 6, Jesus himself made this statement. John chapter 6 and verse number 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written. Do it any way we want. The one thing we will not do, because there's not one shred of proof in the New Testament. Not direct things that I knew we were going in that direction, but I thought in my lifetime. And I thought there were things that I see other religions doing and other religious people doing that my brother could never tell. Because you know what? Men are men. And men will walk into the same time. And they become justified by Christians. But if you want to please God, if you want to help other people get there, and if you want to see people stay, then I have a suggestion. Live them, follow them. Don't change them. Don't alter them. Don't amend them. We need to make some things, changes in your life. We don't want to end this service without giving you an opportunity to do so. Help you in any way as together we stand.